Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning in notes or Bible to Acts 2:33. Customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that by our concentration and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we might continue our pursuit of truth, therefore enlarging our inventory of ideas for doing battle in the cosmic war. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Since we've been gone for a couple of weeks, and you're supposed to be refreshed after a vacation, but you do so many things and go so many places and drive so many miles, over 2,100 in my car. And so it was a lot of fun. So it's good to be back. And we resume our study at Acts 2:33, which we noticed in our final sessions before leaving on vacation. And I'd like to go back and read you in as to where we are. It'll take a few minutes, but that'll get us back into the flow of things. In this particular verse, and it's Acts 2:33, and I think I have this here for you to see. And one of the words we'll note this morning is lambano. And the review would take us to the fact that this is a summary verse. The summary verse is the building up of data from the Old Testament and attaching them to the Messiah, the impact provided by the logos mode of the argument. We have been known in classical rhetoric. This is something that is developed way back in time. Start with Socrates and Plato and that ilk. And they developed the thought process for persuasion. If you've got something to say to one individual or to a group of people, you need to have in your mind a system of thought that would therefore build an inventory regarding your subject in the mind of the people or individual that you address. And therefore, to do this, there needs to be a structure, and we've been noting that structure in Peter's sermon. I think it's interesting, as you do a little research on rhetoric, that the Romans got involved in this in the 60s, A.D. 60s. And Peter, of course, wrote this particular, he didn't write it, Luke wrote it and then reported it, but Peter is the one who said these things. And this is in A.D. 33. But Luke didn't write it until the early 60s before the Romans really got involved in classical rhetoric. So this is, let's call it, a rookie league approach to rhetoric. But nevertheless, it's very effective, and Peter seemed to understand the structure which I've tried to bring to you in our studies. And so therefore, if you are in school, and some of you that have gathered here today are in classical conversations, you will be approaching rhetoric at some point if you haven't already. And you'll have to develop a structure of a speech, or you'll have to put it in writing one way or the other. And you'll follow a similar process that we've been noting in Peter's address to the people in the streets of Jerusalem. And so this summary verse here has to do with the logos mode of the argument. And we'll review that as we go through our study. Now, in Acts 2:33, we're going to note some things. It's actually a quick summary of everything that has been said and raised and projected since Acts 2:15 and continuing through verse 32. Verse 33 begins with the aorist passive participle of hupsao. It's used for the exaltation of Jesus at the right hand of the Father, also referred to as his session. Now, everything didn't get rolling until Jesus Christ had completed his assignment. His assignment in coming into human history was to be our Savior, and he had to be undiminished deity at that point. And if he's undiminished deity, he also has to also obviously be true humanity. So he's both of these concepts, and that's called the hypostatic union. So when he was born in Bethlehem, he had some things to say as far as preparing himself for the mission ahead. And in his deity, he was able to speak and did so as chronicled in Hebrews chapter 10. We've noted that. But he was the Christ child in his true humanity. And he had to grow to adulthood, and even before he could begin his public ministry, he had to be of an age of 30. All of these things were accomplished, and he began to move forward in his public ministry, as it is called. And so Jesus Christ has a mission, an obligation, a destiny, and therefore he has a project before him that must be accomplished out of absolute perfection. If he's going to be our substitute, then he has to be perfect. And only a perfect substitute can be our stand-in before the judgment bar of God. We know he was able to accomplish this by means of the propitiation of the Father, and propitiation is therefore confirmed by the resurrection. So these things we've noted in our studies. Now, in verse 33, which we're noting and you see on the board, it begins with this aorist passive participle of hupsao, and is used for the exaltation of Jesus at the right hand of the Father. You'll see, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. This initiates the church age. The birthday of the church is at Pentecost in the year of AD 33. And this started the ball rolling with the mystery dispensation of the church. There is no prophecy whatsoever about this mystery dispensation in the Old Testament scriptures. And therefore, it's revealed incrementally. And in the process, there had to be those who would explain it under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And these are called the apostles and ultimately those who were associated closely with them. The passive voice indicates this event had already occurred, actually taking place 10 days before. And having been seated next to the Father means at that moment, our Lord was considered glorified. The glorification of Christ is when he is seated in the right hand of the Father. That is divine approval by the Father of Jesus Christ fulfilling the mission of our so great salvation. And therefore, his mission in Operation Reconciliation was now complete, as he was welcomed by the Father, who bestowed the highest honor on having Christ be seated at his right hand. This is an event that we'll note in a bit of detail later in our study. Now, this session set the stage for the dispensation of the church. Its signal event was the dual imputation of the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. This is completely unique in all of human history. There have been other episodes along the way of divine revelation. In the Old Testament, there was endowment given to a few people, and it was temporary. All of the kings had endowment, at least for a time. David seemed to possess it longer than others because, well, he was the best, and therefore he was the initial. And he is the line of Christ through his house, and that goes through his sons of Nathan and Solomon. So David is the ultimate testimony with regard to Peter's presentation in his rhetoric. He has to pull forward someone who is known by all and respected by all, and therefore whose testimony is to be considered as absolute. And we've noted those concepts. So the filling ministries of the Holy Spirit are involved here as well as the indwelling. We noted the word signal event. Here's what I mean by that. And this is a definition, by the way, from the Collegiate Dictionary. A sign or event which has been agreed upon as the occasion of concerted action. The occasion of concerted action. That which incites to action, distinguished from what is ordinary. So this is completely inordinary, if I may coin the term, in the sense that we're going to have a double factor with regard to the Holy Spirit and therefore the power of spiritual growth. You have the indwelling of the Spirit and you have the filling of the Spirit. And these dual powers enable anyone who believes in Christ to gain information from the Spirit's ministry. And this, of course, is prevalent today. You confess your sins. The filling of the Spirit is restored. He is your teacher, and you're able to understand infinite thought and therefore catalog this in your soul. And so the signal event was prophesied on several occasions to his apostles on the night before he was betrayed. And then the Lord told them this. Let's note John 14, 16, and 17. This is around the table at that very first Eucharist. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you, and He will be in you. And therefore, He abides with you. That therefore gives you a source of help and assistance, information, inculcation, these kinds of things. This, therefore, stresses He will be in you. It stresses the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Then there is John 14, 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And He will do this by means of the filling. Then John 16, verse 7. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And we did study briefly the doctrine of procession right before we left on vacation. Procession has to do with the question, from which person of deity is the Holy Spirit imputed to the believer in the church age? Therefore, the argument arose among those in the early days of the church. The Western church was in Rome. The Eastern church was in Constantinople. And therefore, the argument was, who sent the Holy Spirit? Was it God the Father? Was it Jesus Christ? Or was it both? Now, the Eastern church said it was God the Father, but not Christ. The Western church says it's both God the Father and God the Son. And this turned out into a tremendous argument. To resolve this, they were therefore beating their heads against the wall because each dug their heels in on their perception of the idea and the doctrine. And it split the church, and today you have the Western church, we call it the Roman Catholic Church, and the Eastern church, which is the Eastern Orthodox, and this is what the Russians subscribe to, by the way. In fact, I think it's church and state over there. I think that Putin has involved the Eastern church into his whole strategy and schedule. How that plays out, I have no clue, but it can't be good. And so that's the Eastern Church's function today. The accurate doctrine is that both the Father and the Son presented the Holy Spirit to believers at salvation. And that is the correct doctrine of procession. Therefore, if you want to review that, you go back to the last lesson. Now, just before the Lord ascended, He once again reminded them of the promise of the Holy Spirit. You see this in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, where He tells His apostles right before the ascension, He says, John baptized with water, but in a few days, namely 10, you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, that is a prophecy. It came true on the day of Pentecost. Now, Acts 1:9 documents the ascension of Christ. He ascended into heaven. He went through the solar system. I honestly do not understand this. You don't either. None of us do, because we do understand that you can go very fast. Light goes very fast. Light travels 186,000 miles per second. So that outrun a Chevrolet. So the thing is, what is the process and procedure of Jesus Christ exiting the universe? How long did that take? Well, I'm here to tell you I don't think it took very long. But we don't understand these things, but we accept it. Now, He goes into the first heaven, the third heaven. He goes up to see the Lord, and He ultimately is seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's the session, and that's very important. The session enables the church age to begin. For that certifies the fact that Jesus Christ accomplished the objective for which he was sent. And so, Operation Reconciliation has to do with reconciling the human race to God. How can that happen? We're all sinners. We are born with a sin nature. We have Adam's original sin imputed. There's nothing good about us. We're all corrupt. And therefore, we can be a little better if we can acquire some divine thought along the way, improve our thought process and therefore our decision making. But if you are born, you never know Christ through faith alone in him or doctrine through study of the word. You're left to your own devices and you're living in the fallen environment of the devil's world. There's nothing good here. You are alone in an environment that is corrupt, run by the dark side, commanded by Lucifer. If you try to do this on your own, you will not be successful. You ultimately will fail miserably, and you'll wonder why. Because you believe you're a nice, wonderful, sweet person. And there's no doubt that many people are. Yet, they're born condemned, and they need salvation. They're not perfect, and they need to be, and they can't be. So Jesus Christ comes in and says, look, I'm going to take all of your sins upon myself. I am innocent. I am perfect. I will be judged in your place. And so he is. And our sins are moved away from us and transferred to him and imputed. Now, that's in a judicial imputation. He didn't deserve this, but he was willing to take it on anyhow. And so he did and was judged in our place. Therefore, the sins have been forgiven. They've been judged. They're forgiven at salvation. And therefore, if that's true, you are living on borrowed time if you are a believer. You're living on borrowed time in this sense, is that you should, because of who and what you are, meaning condemned at birth, have been spared the eternal future in the lake of fire by the work of Christ on the cross, which you chose to believe as true. And therefore, you've been set free. And the whole obligation left is for you to take the opportunity to acquire information of divine thought, make good decisions from that position of strength, and move forward in a way that glorifies God and Christ under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When you do that, you've moved forward in the plan in a degree to where you're going to win awards and escrow that were actually imputed to you in eternity past. And if you don't get that, then you need to study the doctrine of the divine decree, also the doctrine of dispensations, omniscience, etc. But I'm sure you've done that here. The point is that there is a way out of this morass, and that is through faith in Christ. Now, the act of reconciliation, we are reconciled to God through the work of Christ, and God is satisfied with that. That's reconciliation as well with regard to our sins. Here is a passage, 2 Corinthians 5:18. All things, divine revelation, are from God, who has reconciled, katalasso, that's the act of God that establishes peace with those who believe in Christ. A lot of people like to have peace in their life, but they're not going to get it. Now, this is the devil's world. It's not going to treat you nicely. There's no safe space on this planet. So you've got to learn how to deal with whatever comes your way. There are going to be people. There are going to be systems. There are going to be thought processes. There's going to be disaster. We're on the verge of disaster. I don't know what form of disaster we're going to face in the future, but I do know it will be a disaster. And you'll know this in early September. No, I think it's November. Early in November, you'll find out what kind of catastrophe we're headed for. Which should not be a surprise, because we've seen the loss of thought among the people of this client nation over the last several decades. Actually, almost a century, if you go back and research it fully. Almost a century of the loss of thought. Stupid people can't survive. You may know that from your own experiences. Maybe as a teenager, you know, how long you stay in ultimate stupidity, I don't know. I spent a long time in total doofusness. And I was 30 years old before I realized, although a deacon in a church and serving on that board and teaching the teenagers, I just don't get what's going on in the denominational churches. I really don't. I have friends tell me that they've tried to get folks to come over here and have the ultimate challenge of not being bored for an hour. They can't do it. I know, how can they do it when you can't do it? I mean, I am the ultimate boredom. And so, but I assert to you that I've done the research, and what I'm telling you is absolute truth. It's not me. I've just done the research. So I present it to you, and we're going through a very boring session now, apparently, which is fine with me. I think boredom is good. If you can gut it out through boredom, then you're going to make it in life, especially if you're a student. A student goes into class. First of all, they don't want to be there. And then when they get in there, they want to leave, but they can't. And so someone's standing up front teaching. And what they're teaching is not interesting, boring, this kind of thing. And so if you can be a grade A student, as they say, 4.0, they used to call it. I know three people whose 4.0s ruined my life. You've heard about them. But I was not interested in anything those teachers had to say. So, look, if you go into school, you're going to have to orient to someone in the front of the room, and they're going to teach things you don't really want to know because you're a teenager or less. And so if you focus on this and open your mind to the incoming data, retain it, and therefore utilize it on the test, so you can forget it after that, utilize it on the test, then you can get out of these schools. You can do it. And you can therefore then be propagandized by professionals if you decide to go to university. So you can do that. And then after maybe 50 years of being propagandized by the professionals, you will come out at age 18 ready to vote for some doofus. And the problem we face today is that everybody that seems to run for public office is a doofus themselves. And so we have to choose between the doofi. All things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given to each one of us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the gospel. And if you believe that, that results in reconciliation. You're reconciled to God. Now, witnesses' post-salvation responsibility includes the duty of being a personal representative of Jesus Christ in relaying the gospel to unbelievers. So let's note 1 Corinthians 5, verses 19 and 20. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and having deposited in each one of us the doctrine of reconciliation. Therefore, we keep on being ambassadors for Christ. What is an ambassador? That's someone who represents a leader. It can be a president, it can be a monarch, it can be a group of people like in an oligarchy, but it represents that group of people or that individual in a foreign country. Now, if we're ambassadors for Christ, what does that mean for us? We are in a foreign country representing our leader, who is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We're ambassadors. We don't belong here. We belong somewhere else. We belong in heaven, and we belong to that whole group of people who made the right choice. And if that is true, that we're ambassadors, it means that we are in a hostile environment. And in a hostile environment, you're not wanted. And if you can arrange yourself in a certain way to where you can get along, then you're going to find yourself to be co-opted. You do not represent the people here. Unless they're fellow believers, of course. You do not represent the people here. You represent God the Father, and although he is omnipresent, he is in his heaven, and he has assigned us the duty of spreading his word in this hostile environment. Therefore, it becomes very hostile when there's a loss of thought in the environment in which you function. Therefore, we keep on being ambassadors for Christ. This is not self-assumed. It's an appointment from God. As though God were entreating us, we request you on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. Now, an ambassador does not support himself either. God provides our logistical grace support through the grace pipeline, And these provisions are designed to support our efforts as witnesses for the prosecution in Lucifer's appeal proceeding before the Supreme Court of Heaven. There was an original trial. That original trial condemned Lucifer for his rebellion, and he was sentenced to the lake of fire, which was created for the devil and his angels. That's Matthew 25:41. And if you go to that passage, you see that when he was condemned, when he was judged guilty in that original trial, that meant he should have gone to the lake of fire at that point. But he didn't go. Neither did his fallen angels. And we find out that they don't go until the end of human history. So a question arises. If he was therefore condemned and sentenced to the lake of fire in eternity past, and is not therefore sentenced to that particular place until after human history is over, what does that mean? What is the conclusion that must be drawn? He must have appealed the decision, and therefore he goes back to the Supreme Court of Heaven, and there is a proceeding. That's the correct word here. It's not an appeal trial. It is an appeal proceeding. And the proceeding tells us that he presented before the Supreme Court of Heaven an argument. How could a loving God send one of his creatures to the lake of fire, even though I did make a bad choice? And so the answer is going to be through the introduction of a less competent, less intelligent, less functional beings that would be Adam and Esau, who are going to prove the fact that God was righteous in his decision. So we have this proceeding going on now. The proceeding is human history. We're seeing whether the human race, less than the angels in many capacities, but equal in volition, if they are going to be able to make the right choice. And so this is the combat that's going on in the invisible war. Therefore, the session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, followed by the imputation of the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, this constitutes the inauguration of the church age. Now, I want to define the choice of the word inauguration. You inaugurate a president. We'll be doing that next January. And one of these people will hold a hand up, and used to they would put their hand on the Bible. I don't know how that's going to play out this time. But they'll go find a Bible somewhere, and they will condescend to putting their hand on it. And they raise their right hand and they say that they will protect the Constitution through against all enemies, foreign and domestic, which they won't do. But nevertheless, that's what they'll swear to do, hand up and all. That is an inauguration, and it inaugurates a presidential term of 4 years. All right, we're going to inaugurate something here. It's called the church age. Let's define inauguration from the Oxford English Dictionary. To begin a course of action, a period of time, especially of an important character with some formal ceremony or notable act. To commence, commemorate, enter upon, introduce, usher in, or initiate. The formal or definite commencement or introduction of a course of action, an important era, a period of time. And so this inauguration is confirmed in verse 33, not 34. 34 is yet to come. In verse 33, by the aorist active participle of lambano. And therefore we can go back to this and see having received, that's lambano. It is a verb, aorist active participle, having received. This is associated with the previous thought regarding the Lord's exaltation at the right hand of God. This, therefore, means something has been received. I want to note something on the translation here. I always recommend that you have a Scofield Study Bible because of the footnotes. If you're in an environment where you can't get to Bible study, you can always place yourself under the authority of Cyrus Scofield and read his footnotes, his cross-references, and these kinds of things. Now, I recommend a New American Standard. Personally, that's what I like, but then you might get the NIV because that's the only one available now, except for the King James. So you can take a Scofield Study Bible and you can keep up to speed by simply reading the footnotes. But there's another Bible that's come, see, the 2005, about 10 to 12 years ago, called the Net Bible. and that's called the New English Translation, NET. And that was developed by the guys down at Dallas Seminary and included those guys that were especially adept in the languages. And so when you go through the NET Bible, they have footnotes explaining their exegesis. Why do we choose this phrase or this term or this word and so on? And they give you an understanding. If we go into the grammar of the text, be it Hebrew or Greek, we're telling you why we decided to translate this verse and these words within it this way. And so you get the exegesis that way. And so if you choose to go that route, you have both exegesis in the NET Bible and you have Bible study in the Scofield Bible. So I recommend both. Okay. With that in mind, let's note this. Jesus gave testimony during his pre- and post-resurrection ministries regarding the promise of the Helper or the Holy Spirit. And that's in John 14, 16 and 17, 14, 26, 16, verse 7, and Acts 1, 5. We just mentioned most, if not all of those. And in the process of this going on, the Helper and the Holy Spirit being made evident for us, that's at Pentecost, we have having received lambano. And therefore, note the footnote, which is taken from the NET Bible. The aorist participle lambano could be taken temporally. For example, so then, after he was exalted and received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. In the translation, the more neutral having received was used in the NET Bible to preserve the ambiguity of the original Greek. And so that's the translation we'll stay with this. Having received is lambano. And that is the way that we're, of course, going to stay with that. And that was an excellent way to do that. Now, the final clause is the execution of the inauguration by the aorist active indicative of the verb ekeo. And ekeo means to pour out. Okay? It's used metaphorically, meaning to give generously regarding the indwelling and filling ministries of the Spirit. On that occasion, on that morning, on the day of Pentecost, in the upper room, as it's called, 120 people received this transfer, this imputation, this application of the power of the Holy Spirit to the individual believer. Now, that's an inauguration of something that's going to be entirely different and will last for a long time, currently almost 2,000 years. And so if that is the case, then we have something unique. Unique is an accurate term here because there's nothing else like it. There's no dispensation like this. There's no power available to the believer like the power available to us in the church age. Also, the fact that we're royalty. We're not just believers. We are absolute royal family. Royalty in the sense that we have an imputation of these things at salvation, and under positional truth, we're baptized into Christ. What Christ possesses, we now possess. If Christ is royalty, so are we. And therefore, we share the kingship of the Messiah. So Jesus gave testimony during his pre- and post-resurrection ministries regarding the promise of the Holy Spirit. The final clause is the execution of the inauguration by the aorist active indicative of ekeo, to pour out. Now, let's note this concept. This is a footnote from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. The idea of outpouring of power hitherto withheld is also used to describe the impartation of divine gifts or powers in which God imparts himself. The eschatological prophecy, according to which God will pour out the miraculous power of his Spirit, like rain on Israel, is fulfilled on the early community in the miracle of Pentecost. And that's Acts 2:16 and following. The exalted Jesus has fulfilled the will of the Father. So he is exalted by being seated at the right hand. And therefore, when he is seated, then other things can begin. And what begins is the inauguration of the unique dispensation of the church of which we are a part. Now, after having said all of that, I have to say this. believers can go through their entire spiritual life and not grasp this idea. They can be believers, they can go to church, they can sing the hymns, they can study the Bible and so on. But do they grasp the idea that they are unique people, unique in the sense that other dispensations do not possess this power? Future dispensations do not possess the ultimate power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They do have the filling. But there is a uniqueness to this dispensation, which means we are a cut above the rest, which means we are royal family, and therefore we have things coming to us that others will not receive. But ours is imputed to us in eternity past. That's Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. And we therefore do not receive the imputation of these things physically to us unless we grow in grace and credit ourselves to God by the knowledge of His Word. Sort of like graduating from college. You can go to class and you can sit there and you can do the very minimal and get out of the place. If you know how to play the game, you know how to make C's. And you can make C's, you can wind up with, say, a 2.2 quality point average, they used to call it. 2.2. Now, those guys that are summa cum laude, they're 4 point something else, 4.25 or whatever. These are the people who applied themselves, and they're not even smarter than you are. I've learned that's the misery of all, to learn that. You've got a brain, you've got neurons, they fire, you can acquire data and you can retain it. I just didn't get it. I'm dumber than a post. I didn't get that. I thought Faye Oliver and Evelyn Steffen and Bobby Davis were wired differently than me. Well, we're all wired the same, y'all, unless there's some kind of defect, and that's, of course, not that individual's problem. But if you're just a normal guy, you got the same neural structure as everybody else. All you got to do is pay attention. And you can advance to the higher levels of academia. So it's like that. If you go to college, even the schools you're in, whatever you're in, if you go to school, all you got to do is apply yourself. You say, I hate that course. I'm not going to study it. Well, that means you're going to stay ignorant of it. But otherwise, you could be a scholar in it if you just use your neural apparatus. Anybody can do this, but all don't. So some people get out of college and they don't have any awards and nothing like that. Others get out of college and have all sorts of things that come their way. It's sort of like what we have as a believer. We can get through this, y'all. When you believe in Christ, you're going to get to heaven. But what's it going to be like? Forever now. It's not for a time. It's forever. So some people are going to be walking around heaven naked for eternity. They don't have any dress to put on. They haven't acquired the escrow blessing of a uniform of glory. So they just walk around naked. Now, that may not offend anybody in heaven. I don't know how that's going to go. But it's not acceptable here. Nevertheless, if that's the kind of thing that you do, then that's going to play negatively for you in advance. Somebody's going to arrest you at some point. Although you can't tell these days what they'd arrest you for. But if you proceed in the inculcation of divine thought, retaining it in your soul, and applying it in your daily life, moving forward toward the objective, then there's going to be exceedingly abundant blessings for you in eternity, just like going to college. So we have the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. That's where we are right now, the Divine Academy. You have a teacher, the Holy Spirit. You have a curriculum called the Bible. You can pay attention to this, acquire the information, retain it, and apply it. If you want to, others choose not to. Others find it so boring that they just want to hear music. We have a member that tried to evangelize someone in his former brick-and-mortar church. Come over, listen to a tape, read this book. And so handed the guy a book, basic book, as basic as you can get. And said, oh, it's too deep for me. I just, be honest with you, I'm not into Bible study. I'm just in it for the music. Well, you can't sing your way. You can't sing your way into uniform of glory. Believe me this. You got to grind it out, inculcate, retain, and apply. You're in the invisible war. Aorist tense is culminative. indicating an effort or a process and denoting the attainment of the end of such effort or process. Having received, you see. The effort or process is the evangelism of unbelievers through the presentation of the gospel to them. And those who are presenting the gospel are indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit as well. They now are elevated to royal family status, although dumb as a post, and therefore they need to be led to Bible study. You can't do that. You say, I recommend that you find a church. Can't tell them what church to go to. The Holy Spirit will guide them where they need to be or not. What the people heard were the enucleations of the gospel presented in 15 different languages by means of the Holy Spirit's power. I don't know about having recorded things in the first century. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have email. They didn't have film. They didn't have digital capture of data. But God knows these things. And I don't know if we're going to be able to have some kind of instant replay of the past. But I do hope that there are events in history that He will let us observe. And I hope we will be able to observe at that big theater in the sky what went on Pentecost. And we can see what went on. Hear Peter's sermon. See the response to it after the peroration. See the events that occurred right after. And when we do, when we see that, we will have a visual aid to illuminate in our souls what happened at the inauguration of the church. What the people heard were the enucleations of the gospel presented in 15 different languages. What they see is the result of what they heard, the effects of the gospel message on the souls of those that believed. So let's take a look now at Acts 2:33, the expanded translation that we worked out. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of the Father by means of the session, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out exceedingly abundantly that which you see and hear. Peter standing just outside the temple. The streets of Jerusalem are filled with people from 15 different countries, in addition to those who are residents of Jerusalem and its environs. They've all come in for Pentecost, one of the three high days of celebration on the Jewish festival calendar. There they all are. And Peter has observed as people run through the streets evangelizing people from 15 different nations in 15 different languages that they do not know. Yet the people who hear it understand the gospel and respond to it. Some say, in the midst of all of this, these people are drunk. They are stupefied on wine. And therefore you need to ignore them. And Peter sees that that can't go. That can't gain traction. He's got to give information that will therefore shift the attention away from some kind of foolery over to actually what is going on. And what is going on is what he's explaining to the people in his sermon beginning in verse 22 of Acts 2. And it runs all the way down to verse 36, and we're in the closing verses now. We're at verse 33. And he has a stentorian voice and projects to this huge crowd. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of the Father by means of the session, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out exceedingly abundantly that which you now see and hear. What was it that He poured out? The ministry of the Holy Spirit through the filling and indwelling ministries of the Spirit. The gospel of Jesus Christ communicated in 15 different languages to which people were responding. Therefore, we move now into Acts 2. 34 and 35, this is the argument pathos. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, verses 34 and 35 concludes the argument. The third category in the argument is the pathos, which means it appeals to the emotions of the people. And we'll discuss how emotions can be a positive thing if it's responding to truth. Okay? You have emotions in many ways. You can be emotional about things, emotional about circumstances, emotional about people and this kind of thing, emotional about the book you've read, emotional about a movie you've seen. Emotions, therefore, can respond positively to incoming information. If there is no information and you're just emoting the circumstances and trying to orient to them positive and negatively without any guidance from standard thought, meaning standard from the Word of God, then your emotions are going to carry you to a bad place. And so there's a positive way of having emotions. And so we will resume in our second session. We will review the three modes of persuasion and a rhetorical argument, and then we'll note some things about emotion. And that'll put us back here at 10 till the hour. Time now for tea and crumpets.